Let me pray. Let us pray. Father God, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to what you would have to say to us this morning. And we give all glory to you, Jesus. Amen. So it's Christmas time. 3 weeks, just over 3 weeks to Christmas, isn't it? Or 23 sleeps, as some of my kids would say. I'm sure that was, sleeps weren't invented when I was a kid, but everyone seems to talk about sleeps nowadays. And at Christmas, we like to play games. And in fact, in Advent, there's a game we play, particularly in church as well. And I reckon some of you have already played this game this morning without realizing it. It's a game, it's a version of a game called Where's Wally? Now, most of you will know Wally. He's that cartoon figure, blue trousers, red and white shirt, red and white cap. And you get a book, and there's a picture, really detailed picture of hundreds of people, and you have to find where Wally is in the picture. My twin girls at the moment have got a book called Where's the Unicorn? Now, the unicorn's slightly easier to find than Wally, but it's still really frustrating in this book of this page of hundreds of people, and you've got to try and find this little unicorn. So it's a very frustrating game. But our version is called Trying to Find Bits About Jesus in the Old Testament. So those of you this morning, as you are listening to Phil starting this reading, will be thinking, right, it's Advent. It's an obscure passage in the Old Testament. Where's the bit about Jesus? And I'm sure you found it because it was towards the end. Now, I'm not saying it's particularly wrong to play Where's Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, it's amazing to think that hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, so many things about his birth and his life were prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. But there's a slight risk. And that risk is that we just take out those couple of verses and then don't take the rest of the Old Testament seriously. I heard a story about a man who produced some limited edition Bibles. Now, these were very nicely done. They were leather bound. They were sent to his friends in a box, very nicely done up box. And when they opened this box, they found this leather bound Bible completely blank. And in the box was a pair of scissors and some glue with some instructions that went like this. Use your scissors to cut out all your favorite verses of your existing Bible and then use the glue to paste them into the blank Bible. And I wonder sometimes whether we do that. Let's pick out these verses, but some of the other ones that we find troublesome, let's leave them well alone. Now, this morning, I'm going to take the slight risk of not doing that and taking the whole Bible and the whole passage seriously and grappling with it. And there are risks because there are some challenging bits that we may need to look at. So if actually we start from a bit earlier than from where Phil read in Jeremiah chapter 33, and we start at the beginning of the chapter, it's titled The Promise of Restoration, and we'll get back to that. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, Jeremiah, by the way, seems to have spent a lot of his time in prison or down cisterns or under arrest. Anyway, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all of its wickedness. Nevertheless, I'll bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. And then is the rest of the chapter that we've had read already. So this is a bit of a challenge. It seems to suggest here that God will slay men in his anger and his wrath. Now, those of us who've read more of the Old Testament know it's not the only passage that seems to suggest that God either condones or God himself slays sometimes innocent people. So what do we do with passages like this if we want to take the whole Bible seriously? Well, there's different ways of looking at it, but I just want to share with you one way that I've found very helpful. If it doesn't help you, or if you'd rather a different way of looking at it, that's absolutely fine. It's just a suggestion, something that you might find helpful. And that's a way of looking at it through the lens of Jesus. It's a historically sound theological view, and it's to look at it through the lens of Jesus, or a Christological view is the posh word for it. And that's to look at any passage in anywhere in the Bible and see how it measures up to the life and the teachings of Jesus, who is indeed the Word of the Lord. And if it doesn't, it seems to contradict, doesn't measure up to what we know about Jesus, then perhaps there's another way of looking at it. And I would suggest that this verse, and maybe others in the Old Testament, don't seem to quite fit with Jesus' teaching. So maybe it is that actually Jeremiah, in his context, hundreds of years before Jesus came, and in that time, and we'll come on to his context in a minute, had only a partial understanding of God and a partial perception of what really happened. And you can see this in other things as well. Slavery is quite a good example. Now, in those days, the God's people, the Jews, had slaves. When we look at the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be too much condemnation, but we've moved on a bit, and the slave owners were encouraged to look after their slaves, treat them as brothers in the Lord, as it says. But then it was only a couple of hundred years ago when Christians led the call to abolish slavery. Sadly, as many of us know, that child international slavery is still going on, and there are many Christian organizations, I'm glad to say, at the forefront of trying to abolish slavery completely. So it seems to be there was a partial understanding hundreds and hundreds, well, it'll be even thousands of years ago, that then God, in his wisdom and through the coming of Jesus particularly, has opened up our eyes, our understanding completely to what God would want about slavery. And other things would be the same. Gender inequality might be another one that you might think of. So I'd suggest that this was Jeremiah's partial understanding of what was happening. But actually, what we need, and one of the great things about the incarnation that we're celebrating and waiting for this month as we celebrate, is the fact that Jesus gives us a full understanding of God and who he is. So if that's helpful, have a think about it. If not, not a problem at all. But let's look at the context then of when Jeremiah was writing. So it's good to remember that this book is actually a library. Biblio means library, and it's a library made up of lots and lots of different books. So Jeremiah itself, will take Jeremiah off the shelf, and actually if it was a separate book, we'd notice Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the whole Bible, so I wouldn't suggest sitting down and reading it in one go, because it's quite long. But Jeremiah wrote about 600 years before Jesus came, and he was writing at actually one of the most difficult times in the history of the Israelites and of the Jewish people. They were living at that time in Judah, which is a small remnant, a small section of the whole of the promised land that they originally moved into. The Assyrians had already attacked the northern kingdom, and so it was just a very small, relatively insignificant people that Jeremiah was writing to, who'd already had most of their land taken over from them, and they were being threatened again, this time by the Babylonians. And it's hard for us in the Western world, certainly, to imagine what it was like to live in that sort of time and that sort of context. But certainly and sadly, there are other places in the world who are still living in that context. So what did these words of restoration mean to a people living in a small country threatened with invasion? When Jeremiah's words seemed, his main message really was to say to the people, because you've turned away from God, these awful things are going to happen, and worse. Which probably explains why the leaders didn't particularly like what he was saying and put him in prison for most of his ministry. But what was this promise of restoration? Well, if we continue reading from verse 7, the promise of restoration, it was a promise of freedom from captivity. It was a promise to all, and that was Judah and Israel in the perceptions or the understanding of Jeremiah at that time. It was a promise of forgiveness, of cleansing from sin, a promise of joy and praise, a promise of peace, it goes on to say, and a promise of abundance. And the shepherds and the flocks were all signs of abundance in those days. So Jeremiah, this great prophet, was encouraging the people to look up, not look around, but look up to the future and the promise of restoration. But what's amazing is that even Jeremiah, even in his context there of talking about the restoration of Israel and Judah and what would happen, was actually seeing much, much further than that, possibly without even realizing it. And it's as if he's saying, look up there, there's the clouds here of what I can see in the future, but there's like sun rays coming through. You know those days when you can't see the sun, but you can see the rays of the sun coming around the clouds. And these future verses, verses 15 to 18, are like the sun rays. Without realizing it, he can actually see, as he's prophesying the future, further on, and the promise of Jesus. And what's interesting is that early on, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah's prophesying about something completely different. He's actually prophesying against the rulers and the leaders who were wicked, and having this prophesying about what would happen to them. But then, in the middle of this prophecy, the same verses, 15 to 18, are written. And it's as if every time he looks to the future, he's imagining or thinking about the short-term future. But the sun rays, the prophetic voice of God declaring Jesus coming, just couldn't stop coming through. Jeremiah couldn't stop seeing these verses. And they're later on, aren't they? Verses 15 onwards. Those of you who are playing our game this morning, finding where Jesus was in this passage, I'm sure you found it. In those days and at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. So Jesus was indeed an ancestor, direct ancestor of David. David, who was seen as the king, the first king that they had, who ruled with righteousness. And yet Jesus was going to fulfill that and be the eternal king. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And again, Jesus, who will fulfill that eternally, not temporarily, not like the priests, as it goes on to say, who were having to offer offerings every day continually. Jesus will be our eternal priest, offering his life for forgiveness for all. So these verses do give us a fuller, I think, a richer understanding of the initial hearers of these verses and what this would have meant to them. There would be an eternal king and an eternal priest from the line of David. So we have a promise of restoration that we are celebrating in this month of Advent. It's a promise that, as Jeremiah prophesied, includes a promise of freedom from captivity, but not just physical captivity, other forms of captivity. It's a promise for all, not just for Israel and Judah, but for every single person in the world. It's a promise of forgiveness and cleansing from sin. It's a promise of peace and abundance and joy. And this promise of restoration is being restored and will fully be restored. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. This promise of restoration is being fulfilled. The sun rays, if you like, are coming through brighter and brighter. So finally, we are being restored. But to what? To what are we being restored? Well, let me suggest that we're being restored to be the people that God created us to be. You are being restored to the person that God created you to be. We're being restored onto this journey of discovery of who God made each one of us to be. Can I suggest something else as well in the context of what we've looked at this morning? But I'd suggest also that Jesus is restoring our full understanding and picture of who God really is. From a tribal, primitive, punishing and an unforgiving being to what we see in Jesus, a loving, compassionate, forgiving Savior, proved to be that by his coming to us as a baby to show us how much he really loves us. That's what we're celebrating, that's what we're longing for this month as we look forward to Christmas Day. May I finish with a blessing, a prayer and blessing from the Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who just puts it so much better than I ever could. Dear child of God, you are loved with a love that nothing can shake, a love that loved you long before you were created, a love that will be there long after everything has disappeared. You are precious, with a preciousness that is totally quite immeasurable. And God wants you to be like God, filled with life and goodness and laughter and joy. God, who is forever pouring out God's whole being from all eternity, wants you to flourish. God wants you to be filled with joy and excitement and ever longing to be able to find what is so beautiful in God's creation, the compassion of so many, the caring, the sharing. And God says, please, my child, help me. Help me to spread love and laughter and joy and compassion. And you know what, my child? As you do this, hey presto, you discover joy. Joy which you had not sought comes as the gift, as almost the reward for this non-self-regarding caring for others. Amen.